reading from Ruth chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can open up there. You'll also find the text printed in your bulletin. And we've come really the last chapter in Ruth. We've spent one Sunday per chapter, but we're going to divide up this last chapter into two Sundays. We're focusing on the first 12 verses this morning. And Ruth, you know, we've worked through it very fast. It's a compact book, very tight, very short. But at the same time, I want to stress, you know, I think we can get through it so quickly, yet I don't want the impact of this book to be lost on us, the significance of it. Because really, in this book, we see not only very important foreshadowings of the final Redeemer whom God will send, but we also see that within this compact book, God's very plan is being unfolded. You see, not only is it a picture looking forward to a Redeemer, but it's actually part of God's unfolding plan unto bringing that Redeemer into the world. You know, think about this. If you have an old family album, or maybe you have, I have this this piece of paper that's, I think it's maybe a 17-inch or 14-inch long piece of paper that my great uncle printed off for me. And it has a family line in it with pictures that date way back into the mid-1800s of ancestors of mine. And it's amazing to look at that picture, and maybe there's some family resemblances within those individual pictures, great, 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 and further back, of my mother's and my father's family and theirs and so on and so forth. And you look back and you think, I would not be who I am apart from these people. I would have never gotten here apart from who those people are, even though I've never known them. And you see, maybe in some subtle ways, in some of the pictures, slight family resemblance, but all of those different people come together to make you who you are. And you see, that is the relationship of the church to Ruth. If you're a Christian, that describes your relationship to the events that God has recorded for us here. There are likenesses to our redemption in Jesus that we should look for here. But more than likenesses, this is actually part of the lineage through which God unfolds your salvation in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to have that in mind as I read this passage. What are the likenesses that we see here? How is this part of the lineage of God's great plan through which he brings his Redeemer into the world for you and for me? So let me read for us from Ruth chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Says, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, sit down here. And they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no other besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm the transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that in your revelation you show the steadfastness of your ways and in your plan. Even as we read here in this moment with these individuals, yet truly you were working out something much greater. And would you hold that before us today in a clearer way, even as we look back on your ways with Ruth and Boaz as a foreshadowing and a type of the great redemption which you have secured for us in Jesus, your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You know, one thing that should be striking if you were to read this maybe a couple of times and be attentive, especially as you compare it to what we've read in the past weeks, the conspicuous thing about the passage that we've just read actually is Ruth's absence from it. Ruth is named, right? She's mentioned, and there are transactions that are recorded here that concern her, but Ruth is not present in the moment, is she? And you compare this with everything that we've read before, and it makes it all the more striking. If you remember, if you've been here in the previous weeks, Ruth has been present at every moment. Think of Ruth in the first chapter. Ruth and Orpah, her other sister-in-law, and Naomi. And Naomi's returning from Moab to Bethlehem. And Orpah decides not to go, but to return to her people and her gods. But Ruth says, "I will go with you," right? She takes action. "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people." And then in chapter 2, you read in Ruth, as they return to Bethlehem, Ruth takes the initiative, and she says, "I will go to glean," and she goes. And of course, she happens to come to the field of Boaz. Last week, we saw Ruth at Naomi's urging go to the threshing floor to ask very directly that Boaz would spread his wings over her and be a redeemer, for he is a redeemer. Ruth's actions are central. But here, at this climactic moment in the book of Ruth, she is absent. She is absent. And you see this, if you have a Bible, actually, look at the very end of Ruth chapter 3, where this is pointed out, and I think it leads into what we'll talk about this morning, where Naomi, after Ruth has returned from the threshing floor, look at what Naomi says to Ruth. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Ruth has to wait. Everything happens here concerns her. The transaction that is made at the city gate has everything to do with her future, but she is not present for any of it. And the point here is that Ruth could do nothing to secure her redemption. In the end, her redemption depended entirely on the work of a redeemer. Think about this. Think about Ruth waiting. I would imagine, especially as we again compare Ruth's activity to now this call to wait, that this was probably not an easy thing for her to do, like it's not an easy thing for most of us to do. Think about situations where you've had to wait, where maybe you've even taken a lot of action, but now the final decisions are actually in the hands of another and you can do nothing about it. Maybe you put an offer on a house. And there's so much, you know, emotion involved in that process. And now you just have to wait. It's in the hands of another. Or you apply for a job or for admission to college. And you've done all of this activity. And now the decision lies with another. And you have to wait. What actually comes of it depends on another. And that's the situation that Ruth is in. And maybe if you even think about those experiences in your own life, in moments like that, you feel the anxiety, you feel the tension of being in a situation where you have to wait, where you can do nothing. And that is the situation that Ruth is in. The outcome depends on the decision of others. And that's so important because what we see here about the Redeemer is this. While Ruth waited, her Redeemer was at work, securing her redemption and settling matters. And you see, this is the likeness then that continues in God's ways of redemption unto the coming of the greater Redeemer, who is the Lord Jesus, is that while we wait, our Redeemer is at work. It's that you and I do nothing to secure our redemption. The Redeemer is the one who must secure redemption. Only the Redeemer can secure redemption. And we wait. We wait as he works. And so as we think about that with Ruth and with Boaz and everything we have described here, I want us to continually be thinking about how that's also reflected in us and in our own redemption. And so the first point, the first thing to see here is that redemption requires a plan. And we see that reflected in Boaz as a redeemer, right? While Ruth waits, Boaz goes to the city gate and he knows what needs to be done. But of course, behind that, and this is something that we've seen throughout Ruth, is that God himself has a plan that's reflected in the plans of Boaz here as well. And so there are a couple of things I want us to think about as we think about this first point about how redemption requires a plan. I want us to see the reach of God's plan, and also I want us to think about the progress of God's plan. And so first here, the reach of God's plan. What you see here, and we've talked about this in previous weeks, is you see the subtleties of God's sovereignty that are worked out in the details of what Ruth faces as she comes into Bethlehem. Remember this in chapter 2 where they've returned, and Ruth says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, "Let me go out to glean." And Naomi says, "Go, my daughter," and she goes. And in chapter 2, it says she just so happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. And we talked about the significance of that. She just so happened. And how actually the narrator, the writer there, repeats that word. It doesn't come across in the English, but that word just happened. He places the same word in different forms side by side to where it would read in an awkward way, "It just so happened that she happened to come to the field that belonged to Boaz." And what the author is saying there is that this didn't just happen. And it wasn't Ruth's plan. It wasn't Ruth's idea. Ruth didn't have Boaz as a target, but it was God's plan, right? God was involved subtly but sovereignly in those details as we see them worked out here as the story of Ruth unfolds. And here's the thing, another way that you see that the reach of God's plan, and something, again, if we just looked at it week to week without connecting the dots, you might miss, but the scene has shifted a few times, isn't it? It begins in the fields, but then it moves to the threshing floor. And then finally, in this final chapter, what happens at the city gate. But what we see there is that God's plan reaches into all of these places. Whether it's the field, whether it's the threshing floor, or whether it's the city gate, that God's redemption, that God is working out his redemption in all of these locations. There is no place in this world, there is no place then where you find yourself into which God's redemption does not reach. And I want to make a point of application there, because I think this is, you see this reflected in Boaz. That Boaz understands this, because you see it in who Boaz is in the field. You see it who Boaz is on the threshing floor, as we saw last week in the way he related to Ruth. And now you see it here in who Boaz is at the city gate. That in each place he reflects, he knows that God's redemption reaches into each of these places. And in a very self-conscious way then, he reflects God's redemption in who he is in each of those places. And I think that's something that we need to reflect on ourselves, that there is no place, in other words, where you can say, "This is just business. This is just business." Right, in one sense, you could see that here at the city gate, because you see in formal ways, this is where business is conducted. And it describes that in these verses, and you have this formality where witnesses are gathered and the other Redeemer is told to sit down, and The elders are there, and there's a transaction that takes place, and it even describes the customs within this transaction as the sandal is taken off and handed to Boaz. All these formalities. But the point here is that in no place can you say this is just business. God's redemption reaches into every place where you find yourself. And this is really reflected in the extent of God's laws that he gives to Israel. And maybe you've read through the Old Testament, you think, man, there are laws about everything. Everything in the life publicly and privately of Israel is regulated by God's law. And maybe at one level that seems utterly oppressive to you, but it's meant to make this very point that there is no place you find yourself where God's redemption does not reach. God's redemption reaches into everywhere where you find yourself. And we need to think about this and what this means in our own lives. Is there some place where you think God's redemption does not apply, that's just business, or that's just about school, or just about this friendship, or are you considering the way that God's redemption reaches into all of those places and shapes who you are? You one who then reflects the redemption that God has secured wherever you find yourself, as we see happening here. And you see this applied in the New Testament as well. We just talked about it earlier in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul addresses children, and he addresses parents. Before that, we looked at the passage last week where he addresses wives, and he addresses husbands. After, he addresses masters, and he addresses slaves. And that's the point, again, is that God's redemption shapes who you are in each and every one of these places. There's nowhere where it does not apply. It's the reach of God's redemption as the one who is the sovereign Lord. But not only do we see the reach here, the other important part is how we see the progress of redemption as it unfolds in his plan from the field to the threshing floor and to the city gate. And one thing that we learn here is that patience is required as God's plan unfolds, right? God's plan makes progress, but patience is required as God's plan unfolds, because what God has planned does not happen all immediately. Maybe that's a question you've asked before. Why does this? And we're so concerned with all the things going on around us, and maybe you doubt God. Why doesn't God just immediately make it so? I would say one of the things that Ruth shows us is that God doesn't immediately bring about his plan, because whatever's going on with you and me in the moment is actually a part of something so much larger that he's accomplishing. And that's what we see in Ruth 2, right? Everything here immediately concerns Ruth. All right, you've said that. We've seen it. And it concerns Boaz too, but in ways that they cannot see, and this is especially what we'll see in the final verses next week, is that God was putting something together much more significant that Ruth and Boaz could have never imagined. That their relationship was actually part of a larger plan that he was unfolding, not only for Ruth and Boaz, but to bring a redeemer for the whole world. In other words, it's not just about you, Ruth. And we have to be able to see that the same is true for us. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. And in all of those places where you might have to patiently wait, we need to realize that God in those moments is doing something much larger than we conceive, that he is actually unfolding his plan all the while. Yeah, I mentioned connecting the dots. You think about those sheets that you do, probably one of the first little worksheets you do in preschool or kindergarten, where you sit, that's all you do, you connect the dots. But there's an order, right? And that's what it's supposed to teach. There's one, there's two, there's three, there's four. And as you connect those dots, the point simply isn't to connect the dots, but as you connect those dots, a bigger picture is coming into view, right? Now, maybe you like to rush, and you'd rather just get to the end and draw a point from 1 to 32, right? Because isn't that the goal, just to get to 32? And you ignore every step in between, and you never see the picture. You never see the picture that's there. You see that God here is unfolding a picture step by step, point by point, of the redemption which he is going to bring about in the world. And of course, that's reflected in each of our lives, each of those points. You think about the story that happens here with Ruth, again, as an individual. That here, this is the climactic moment in Ruth that concerns her redemption. Yet this would have never happened without every other point that we've read about in the previous three chapters, where Ruth returns with Naomi, where Ruth, out of a sense of sheer need, goes to glean and happens to find herself in the field of Boaz. Boaz, who in his kindness, reflecting the redemption of God, shows her favor, where she goes back to Naomi, and Naomi sends her back to the threshing floor, and she humbly asks that he would be her redeemer. And now here, the moment where he goes to secure that final redemption. You see, there's no securing the final redemption apart from every other point as it unfolds. Even as those points are unfolding, even though there's great confusion and even sorrow as the story continues to unfold, God is at work in those places, and that's important for us to see. Here is the moment. Yet again, she's not present. And that's the important point, is that what will secure her redemption, regardless of how active she has been up to this point, it is not her actions. There is nothing she can do to secure her own redemption. Only the Redeemer can do that. And this is really the message of the gospel, that you and I cannot redeem ourselves, that we ourselves are reliant upon another. And we'll be talking more about how that unfolds in some particulars as we go here. But this brings us to the second point, which is this. Redemption requires a plan. But the second point is that in this plan, the Redeemer takes the risks. Redemption requires a plan. But in this plan, the Redeemer is the one who takes the risk. Ruth has the need, but Boaz is the one who takes the risk. But even more than that, As we lead up to the risk that we see Boaz taking, you see Boaz is the one who takes the initiative, doesn't he? And you see that again at the end of chapter 3 where Naomi knows, "Wait, my daughter, for he will not rest, but will surely settle the matter today." Boaz is the one who takes the initiative. And last week also we saw that we were really left hanging, where Ruth has come and she's asked this question, and Boaz says, "I am a redeemer, it is true," but then he drops this shocking revelation that there is another. We didn't know that until we read it, and there's a sense that Ruth didn't know it either, that there's another closer still, a closer relative who has the right of redemption before Boaz. And so we're unsettled as Boaz goes to the city gate, but it's Boaz himself who takes initiative to settle matters. And you see this in the opening verses where Boaz knows what needs to be done and he gathers everyone, including the Redeemer, as he passes through the city gates. And if you look here, he says, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And then he presses the matter to a resolution. And you see that if you look at verses 3 and 4, where he lays out the situation. Again, you see the plan unfolding here. He lays out the situation. He tells them to take action. He says, "If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." But you see, here's the point, is that Boaz, even though he is not first in line as the Redeemer, it is Boaz's initiative that presses the matter to the conclusion. Right? That apart from what Boaz did, Ruth and Naomi's situation is still unsure. The Redeemer is the one who must take initiative. And you think about this other Redeemer. We'll be talking more about him in a minute. But surely he would have known of Naomi. He's the closer relative. And we saw in the first chapter that when Ruth and Naomi come back from Moab, the whole city is in stir because of their arrival. This man would have known, but evidently it is not his concern. And in fact, as we see as the story unfolds, it is not his concern because his greater concern are actually his own interests. So we see here his greater concern is his own interest, his own inheritance. And as this individual is introduced into the story, it helps us understand more clearly who the Redeemer must be. And it's this: a Redeemer cannot live for himself. A redeemer cannot live for his own self-interest. If you live for your self-interest, you'll never take the risk for another. If you live for your self-interest, you'll never take a risk for another. If you look at verse 4, where initially he hears the first part of the deal, and it sounds good. He gets the land. It's about his profit. And he says, I will redeem it. But then in verse 5, when he learns that he would also then acquire Ruth, the Moabite, to perpetuate the inheritance of the dead, that's when he backs out. You see, because in Israel, as the nearer redeemer, if there is no one to inherit, if there is no heir to Naomi's land, then it becomes a part of his own inheritance, and all of it is to his own profit. But when he learns that actually he would be responsible for providing another heir for someone and not himself, when it's no longer for his own profit, that's when he backs out. And in verse 6, he says, I cannot redeem it, lest it complicate his own inheritance. When it's no longer for him, but instead for her, he backs out. And you see, what this other so-called redeemer helps us to see, he's kind of a foil that helps us to see more clearly who the true redeemer must be. And you see this in Boaz, in his concern, which is just the opposite. And this really comes out in verses 9 and 10. After this man hands him the sandal, says, you take the right of redemption. If you look at verse 9, he makes the statement to the witnesses in verse 9 that he's bought from Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and their sons. And then verse 10, though, this is his real interest, isn't it? This is his real interest, where he says, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. You see, his concern is not his own inheritance, but it's the inheritance of the dead, the inheritance of the dead. His concern is not with the property, not will be to what will be for him and his profit. His concern is with Ruth herself. And you see here the family likeness of the redemption that God secures for his people in the sending of his son. The Redeemer, the greater Redeemer coming forth from this lineage, who does not live for his self-interest, but lives for the interest of another, who comes to bring the dead an inheritance that they might have life. See very clearly how that points us forward to the Lord Jesus. Again, last week we referred to Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about the husband and the wife, but at the end how Paul says, yes, this matters, but I am saying it refers to Christ and the church, that is the foremost thing marriage represents. And surely then, that is what the marriage of Boaz and Ruth is to represent. This greater Redeemer that God has promised, the one who comes not to seek his own interest, but the interest of another as he gives himself up for us. The true Redeemer's interest is the other, regardless of the personal risks. And the great irony here, of course, is that the one who lives to preserve his own name, you notice this? We don't know his name. It's irony there. That this one who's so concerned for his own inheritance is the one whose name is lost from all of history. And in fact, if you look at this verse, in verse 1, where he says, to him, turn aside, friend. That's actually being too kind in the reference to this man, and other translations capture this, but the words there actually simply mean so-and-so, where he would actually say, come and sit down here, so-and-so. Come and sit down here, man with no name, man who's concerned so much for your own inheritance and your own name, and your concern for yourself, you will lose yourself. And your desire to make a name for yourself, your name will be lost forever. And there's a reflection here for all of us too. Think how easily we live to perpetuate our own names. You know, if you're an athlete, it's in the record that you hold, and your name is associated with that. Of course, until someone comes along, and then someone else, and someone else, and someone else, and beats that record, and your name is lost. Or if you're an academic, it's in your publication. Your name is associated with that until it's lost, and new research is what matters. Or if you're a student, it's in your GPA. Or if it's in business, it's in the deals and the money that you make. If it's in music, it's your skills that you have, but for the moment. Yet all of those things will come to an end. You see, do you associate yourself with those things? And if you associate yourself with those things in the moment, then you will only be remembered for the moment. It's the Redeemer and His redeemed who are remembered forever. It's the Redeemer who comes to perpetuate the inheritance of the dead. And that's what we see here. It's Boaz, not the other. It's Boaz and those whom he is a Redeemer for. And of course, again, we see how Boaz functions as a type and a shadow of the greater Redeemer that God sends. Remember our New Testament reading from Philippians 2? Such an important passage that points to the nature of Christ as being fully God, the one who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and made himself nothing. And of course, at the very beginning of that passage, you remember what it says? That we are not to consider our own interests, right? But the interest of others, not living only for your own interest, Paul says. And then it describes Christ. It says, we're to have this mind who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found obedient, even to death, death upon a cross. And then do you remember this part too, where very importantly it describes him in this way. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. He's the Redeemer. He takes the risk upon himself. His name is the one who's remembered and exalted above every name. And it's him and his redeemed who are remembered. And we need to remember that as we're trying to make names for ourselves. Is this the mind that we have? Is this what we're seeking to reflect in our own lives? And this brings us to the last point, that regardless of the risks, the Redeemer redeems. Right? Redemption requires a plan. Right? It's the Redeemer who takes initiative and risks. But regardless of those risks, the third point is that the Redeemer redeems. In fact, you're not really a Redeemer unless you redeem, do you? Are you? You think of this man. Formally, he has the title of Redeemer, right? You see this. But then if you look at verse 6, he tells Boaz, take my right of redemption for yourself. Take my right for yourself. And even in that, I think there's reflected some sense of self-concern. He sees it as a right rather than a responsibility to sacrifice for another. It's a right he can either take if it profits himself or give to another if it doesn't. When the true role of the Redeemer is a sacrificial role, one who will come and give himself to another. And most of I think our recent graduates have departed for the summer. And I was thinking about some of the different things that they've studied, be it aviation or nursing or business, finance, law. Many of those things reflected in the students who are part of our congregation. But you know this, right? When you graduate, you may have the degree, which in some way indicates ability, you know, that there's a starting point for you to enter into this profession, but you can't really say you're that thing until you're actually doing it, can you? In other words, if you may have a nursing degree, but you can't say I'm a nurse until you're actually nursing. You may have an engineering degree, but it would be weird if you say, well, I'm an engineer. I've got the degree. Unless you're actually doing the work of an engineer. In the same way, you can't really be a redeemer unless you redeem. This other man had the title, but he did not take the action. Boaz is the one who becomes the Redeemer as he takes action. And again, you see this. I want to pay attention to several features of his work that you see in verses 9 and 10. Look at those verses. What do we learn about what it means to be a Redeemer? As Boaz makes this statement about what has just taken place here before these witnesses. Let me sum it up like this. We see that a Redeemer publicly obligates himself, right? They're witnesses. It's a legal aspect to it. A redeemer publicly obligates himself in this binding transaction that secures Ruth as his own. Obligates himself in this binding transaction that secures Ruth as his own. Or to put it even more simply, the redeemer takes possession through a purchase. A redeemer takes possession through a purchase. Now, I want to address something that might make us feel uncomfortable about this. And again, you see it there if you look at verse 10 in Boaz's statement where he says, I have bought Ruth to be my wife. Does that make you uncomfortable? It sounds like Ruth is being considered as a commodity or a possession more than a person. Something to be bought and traded. And of course, that could have been true in ancient times, and surely it was. And even if we don't refer to it in that way, it's the way we can treat one another, simply as commodity and possessions rather than people. But here's the thing that I want us to see is that though it could be treated that way, it is not. That does not characterize the redemption that we read about in Ruth, nor the redemption that we read about in the rest of Scripture. The emphasis here is on Boaz buying. In other words, the emphasis here is on the cost to the redeemer. Remember, Ruth has asked for this. It's the very thing she sees that she needs. It's the very thing that she wants. But as Boaz obligates himself and says, I have bought Ruth the Moabite to be my wife, the emphasis is on the cost that was upon him in order to secure her as his own. That he is the one who obligates himself. The emphasis is on what he does, the cost paid by the Redeemer to release her, that he is obligated himself. And ultimately, again, not just for his own profit, but as it says there in verse 10, to perpetuate, it says, the name of the dead. And again, this climactic moment in Ruth is really one step towards the greater climactic moment where Christ does this for his people, where he buys us at the cost of his own life and the shedding of his own blood. And this provides part of the paradigm, the picture through which we're to understand his work, that he purchases us, that he buys us, that he obligates himself at cost to himself to secure us as his own. That's the picture that's being held out here for us. The New Testament uses that language in 1 Corinthians 6, that you, if you are his, you were bought at a price. Now, most of us probably use the language of salvation and redemption interchangeably, right? And that's okay. They both refer to the same big picture of what God does for us, right? He saves us. God redeems us. But it's important to know the differences, the range of meaning of those words as well. Salvation would be the word with a larger kind of range of meaning. God saves us. Redemption tells you how God saves you. See, God saves. How does God save? God saves by redeeming. In other words, God saves by taking the cost upon himself to secure us in a relationship to him. And he does that through the Son who pays his very life for our redemption. Only the Redeemer can settle matters and secure our redemption. And we rest as we wait upon him to complete the work he has. Once for all, Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, yet we still await his return where he will take us forever as his own. And we're to anticipate that together. So let's pray that God would assure us of that by his Spirit. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the many different ways you have held out for us the work that you will do for our salvation. Many types, many shadows. And we thank you for the picture here and the many different dimensions of your work that it holds before us. The personal, the legal, the cost that you might secure us to be your own. And so would you give us the patience we need to wait, trusting that the work is done, yet waiting for its fulfillment as we look to your return where we will be taken forever to be your own. We long for that. And may you give us confidence as we wait by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.